Last week, we took a little step back from our study in Colossians to get a 50,000-foot view of why Paul was strongly emphasizing putting sin to death. We mentioned that there was two primary reasons, one being the main theme of this letter to the church at Colossae, and that is the preeminence of Christ, and the other was that believers needed to mature in their faith. In verses 5 through 11, Paul tells us to put to death or to put off these sins. Now, we know that Christ has done the work in our hearts. He has made us positionally righteous before God, but we still need to participate by striving to battle sin in our lives, and by daily putting on the virtues or those characteristics that we are going to look at today. Let me illustrate the importance of what we put on spiritually. In the late 18th and early 19th century, Scheele's green was one of the premier green pigments of the day. The bright and rich color was used in both clothing and interior design, such as wallpaper. But there was a problem. One of the ingredients that was used to create this bright color was copper arsenide, which, as you probably guessed by the name, it contained arsenic. When arsenic encounters the skin, it can cause a rash or sores to develop. And if it's long term, it can get really bad and into the bloodstream. And if that happens, then it can just wreak all sorts of havoc within the body and can result in death. Wearing our old sinful clothing is like wearing clothes that have been infused with arsenic. It will lead to a slow and painful death. So we need to take off those poisonous clothes, those poisonous materials, which is putting off our sin, and then we need to put on something better in its place. So let me just say it another way, that when we take off an old garment, we must immediately put on something new. And what is important is that we replace what was removed with something better. So as we repent and remove sinful behaviors from our lives and our sinful attitudes from our lives, we're going to be growing more in grace and replacing those old raggedy rags with clothes that are of holiness. Paul realized this, and so now he's taking us to the divine tailor so we can put on garments that are spotless, that are pure white, and that fit us perfectly. And it's those garments of holiness. So now let's turn our attention to our text passage this morning, which is Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So it's Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So we begin with our first point this morning, which is this. Paul reminds believers of their identity. Look again at verse 12, the beginning part of verse 12. You see, Paul could have began verse 12 by writing something like this. "Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, and so on." But he didn't. He included, "as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, and so on." So when there are additional descriptors that are injected into a list that we find in Scripture, it's important to stop and consider why those descriptors have been added. We need to learn to ask questions of the text so we can better understand, such as who, what, when, where, and how, those classic questions. Well, here in our text passage, we see three descriptors mentioned that are very significant that Paul puts ahead of this third list that he's about to give us. And these descriptors are chosen, holy, and beloved. Back in chapter 2, if you recall, when we looked at verses 11 through 15, we examined the believer's identity in Christ. And it was illustrated by these two metaphors that Paul used, circumcision and baptism. Now the apostle comes back around again to our identity in Christ here in chapter 3. And he's reminding the believers who we are from God's perspective. See, believers are his chosen ones, holy and beloved. So let's take a look at these descriptors. First, Paul uses the word chosen. So the believer is chosen. Eklektos simply means picked out. This Greek word begins with the preposition ek, which means out of. See, we've been called out of this world by God to be his special people. And this idea of God's choosing is seen all through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We're not going to read these texts this morning, but you can write these down to look at later. But look at Genesis 17, verses 15 to 21. 1 Samuel 3. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 9. Though his choosing can often be hard to understand, there is one thing that is very clear. God created us in all that we see. We saw that in Genesis 1. And so he has every right to pick and choose how to manage his creation. Even though the reasons for why he does what he does may be far above our understanding. Next, the apostle describes believers as holy. He uses this word to describe believers as consecrated or set apart. If you're a believer, you are not only saved from wrath and given eternal life, but you have also been made holy in God's sight. Right now, he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness through the shed blood of Christ. And this is an amazing concept because our lives, no matter how good we may be, still provide much evidence to the contrary. But God views us as we will one day be, and that is holy and fit for heaven. Again, we're living in that tension that we've been talking about these last few messages of the already, but not yet. The third description Paul uses is a term of endearment. Paul calls us beloved. This word means to welcome, to entertain, be fond of, to love dearly. This word indicates that the one who has set their love upon you would do anything to advance your well-being. We saw an example of this very recently with the assassination attempt of former President Trump. Corey Campatore, at the sound of gunfire, pushed his wife and daughters down and he covered them with his body and took a sniper's bullet to protect them. That is the kind of love that Paul is speaking of. But the best example of this is Christ himself. He died on the cross for our sin. He took the penalty upon himself so we don't have to pay the penalty for sin, which is death. God is the one who has set his love upon his chosen, holy, and beloved ones. And because he has done this, he puts his children through this sanctification process to experientially realize greater Christ-likeness in this life, which also prepares us for eternity. And we talked about this last week when we spoke about the importance of mentoring relationships. Well, Paul uses these descriptions to remind believers to live their lives consistent with their new identity. Believers have been chosen by God to be his redeemed children. And so we need to act like whose we are. It's important to remember and to think about our position before God and determine to live our lives accordingly. In fact, we should be thinking about our identity in Christ on a regular basis to remind ourselves that we are children of the King and we represent him to the world around us. And we do this partially by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of who we belong to. We need to remember that you and I might possibly be the only Jesus someone may see in any given day. So when people run across your path, will they say, "Oh, this one has been with Jesus"? We see this in Acts 4:13, where we read, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Years ago, I was listening to an interview with an NFL Super Bowl winning running back, and the football player told how, prior to leaving home for college, his father told him, quote, "I have nothing to give you but my good name. Don't ruin it," unquote. So, beloved, Jesus has given us more than his good name. He has given us eternal life. And we must strive to live every day in a way that's going to bring honor to his name. And that is how we do things. We determine to live our lives in the same manner that Christ lived his. And so to drive this home, Paul uses five characteristics that we need to put on. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, which is this: put on the holy garments of Christ. Look again at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So Paul gives us our third list here in chapter 3. This list is identifying the virtues or the characteristics that need to be in our lives, and that we need to strive to achieve them. But whether these virtues or characteristics come easily to us or not, these are the virtues that we are to clothe ourselves with. And just like we've done with the other two lists in chapter 3, we're going to take a look at each virtue individually and quickly. So the first we see is compassionate hearts. The Greek word that's translated as compassionate means pity and mercy. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines compassion as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So a beautiful example of compassion is found in John chapter 11. It's in John 11 where we read of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In verse 35, we read that Jesus wept. And then in verse 38, it is said again that Jesus was deeply moved again. So he ordered the stone to be rolled away from the tomb. He lifted his eyes toward heaven and he prayed. And then he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Well, there are many applications that we can apply to this text, but for the purpose of today's message, I want to highlight Christ's deep compassion for Lazarus and his family. You see, Jesus felt the pain of loss because Lazarus was a good friend. And he also knew how Lazarus's family felt. We need to ask God to give us compassionate hearts, hearts that feel deeply and have a desire to meet people and their circumstances with genuine compassion. The next virtue is kindness. This word speaks to how grace has totally changed an individual. Their character and their demeanor is kind and gentle. To say it another way, it's the grace that has permeated the whole person and has mellowed and softened all that is harsh, rough, and callous. A person who is kind and gentle describes someone who is as concerned for another's well-being as much, if not more, as their own. And there's no better example of kindness than Christ. In fact, in Romans 2, verse 4, and Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, they both tell us that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Another example of kindness is the Good Samaritan that we read about in Luke chapter 10. The Samaritan showed great kindness and compassion for the man who had been beaten and left on the roadside to die. And so he bound up that man's wounds. He took him to an inn and he paid for the room and he paid for the care that would need to be given to this man. And he told the innkeeper, whatever you spend over this, I will repay you as I come back through. And now the next thing that Paul tells us to put on is humility. I heard a comedian once say that he was given a button that said humble on it. But then they took it away from him because he wore it. You see, humility is a hard characteristic to put on because pride is such an ingrained part of our depraved nature. The word translated as humility describes a person who is of a lowly mind and modest. Humility is the antidote to one's self-love, that kind of love that tells us that we're better than somebody else. Consider the Pharisee and the tax collector and how each of them prayed in the temple. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but would beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Luke 18, 11 through 14. The next characteristic that Paul mentions is meekness. Another word is gentleness. And this speaks to someone who is mild and by implication humble. I've heard meekness defined as power under control. Moses himself was described as the meekest man on the earth by God. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. However, Moses was not a weak man. He could act quickly. He could act decisively. He had a steel background, and he knew, at least most of the time, when to be angry or not. And I like how R. Kent Hughes describes a meek person. He said, and I quote, those wearing the true garment of gentleness and meekness are immensely powerful people, for they are controlled by God, unquote. And this leads us to the fifth virtue, which is patience. Patience is defined as forbearance, long-suffering, and slowness in avenging wrongs. It's the opposite of revenge, and it doesn't hold a grudge. William Barclay writes, quote, "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." Unquote. Patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. And it involves more than just tolerating difficulties or a passive resignation to circumstances. Its foundation is based upon having an active and exceptional faith in God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us that we're to be patient with everyone. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15-16, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Jesus is displaying his perfect patience in all those who have believed on him for eternal life. And I think it's very safe to say that putting on patience is reaching for a very high bar. These five virtues or garments that Paul used to describe our spiritual wardrobe are intended to be worn and displayed in community, not in isolation. It's easy to wear these clothes when we don't have to be around people, but that is not the way it works. Christians become better Christians by living in community, among family, among associates, in dorm rooms, and in churches. These are the places where these virtues are tested, refined, and strengthened. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." And as Paul instructs us with these words in verse 12, "Put on then," we must understand that he is using a present imperative. So it means put them on, but keep putting them on over and over again. Just as we get dressed every day to go about our business, we need to get dressed spiritually every day as well. So what does it mean when we put these garments or these virtues on? Well, that's what leads us to our third point. A well-dressed saint has the capacity to bear with and love others. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Bearing one another means to hold up, to sustain, and to endure. We're to hang in there with one another through thick and thin. Hold on despite persecution, threats, injury, indifference, and complaints. It means that we don't retaliate. In fact, Paul tells us to do the exact opposite in 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure." And if you recall, there were those in the Corinthian church, who were taking each other to court. These were Christians taking one another to court. And Paul was very concerned about this. And he even asked them, "Why not be wronged or defrauded?" 1 Corinthians 6:7. What we're learning here is that there was something much greater at stake than whether we lose possessions or money. What is actually at stake is the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. As that old chorus says that we sang years ago, they will know we are Christians by our love. So if we're not bearing with one another, it is going to bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, telling us not only to bear with one another, but to be forgiving of each other. The Greek word used for forgiving means to be gracious, to be kind, to pardon and rescue. The literal reading of it is to forgive yourselves. So in other words, the church needs to be a community of believers who are gracious and mutually forgiving of one another. The apostle then follows up this exhortation with these words, "As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive." Christ, again, is our perfect model. As Jesus has forgiven us, then we are to forgive others, Ephesians 4:32. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Jesus used a parable to illustrate forgiveness. This is what Jesus said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." That was a lot of money in those days. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was a fraction of what he owed the king. He seized him. He began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And then Jesus wrapped it all up here. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So we need to ask ourselves, which of these men describes you best? The forgiving, gracious king, or the wicked and selfish servant? Now, if we look back to our text passage, we move on to the ultimate virtue that Paul lists in verse 14, and that is love. Look at verse 14. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." You already may be familiar with the Greek word for love because you've heard it many times. You've heard it from this pulpit, you've heard it elsewhere. And that Greek word is agape. And there's significance to Paul listing love at the end of this list of characteristics. He is boiling it all down to this point. Christians cannot be compassionate, kind, they cannot be humble, they cannot be meek, they cannot be patient, they won't be able to bear with one another or be able to forgive one another unless they possess love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1, we know this as the great love chapter. Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So as we've considered all these virtues that are listed here in 12 through 14, Paul framed them as a metaphor for changing one's clothes. In verse 10 and 11, he reminds us that we have put off the old self and have put on the new self. In keeping with this metaphor, we can think of all the virtues as garments that are worn. And love would be a beautiful sash that binds all those garments together. So think about that classic picture of someone from the ancient Orient. They are dressed in these beautiful silk flowing and colorful garments. And then they have this sash around their waist, and it held and bound these flowing garments all together. In other words, that sash was what was unifying what they were wearing. Well, so it is with love. There is no unity within the body of Christ without love. Love binds all these virtues together. And so we can sum up all these virtues in three words. Love one another. Consider some of these other statements that Paul wrote regarding love. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And then, of course, Jesus summed it up best in Mark 12:31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's no greater picture of love than what Jesus Christ displayed while suffering for our sins on the cross. He bore the full wrath of God in his body. And when God turned his face away, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the ultimate picture of love. Jesus was willing to suffer unimaginable pain, unbearable abuse, but the absolute worst was the 3 hours, give or take, without communion with his Father. You see, sin separates us from God, and though Christ never sinned, he bore all the sin of man from the very beginning of time all the way to the end of time. And in John's Gospel, it records these very familiar words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16 and 17. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 23, another familiar passage, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 15, Jesus himself said this, there is no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. The love Christ displayed on the cross doesn't just provide salvation to the lost, but it holds everything together, because love restores, it heals, love reconciles and binds. So in Colossians 3:14, the second half of the verse, it tells us this, that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Jesus told his disciples then, and he's saying it to us today, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." John 13:34. Loving like Christ is a tall order, but it's the glue that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that mortar that holds the bricks together. And like I just said, loving like Christ is a tall order. But I want to leave us with a final thought that I hope will encourage us to follow the Lord's command of loving one another. If you've ever been to the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte and you've walked the path that takes you down to Bill and Ruth Graham's grave sites, you'll see on Ruth Graham's tombstone these words engraved on it: "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." We need to remember that as we seek to bear with one another and to love one another, that we're all under construction. Our spiritual house is being renovated, and there are many projects yet to be completed. The roof may still leak, the walls may not be plumb and square, and the rot may need to be removed and those areas rebuilt altogether. But the good news is this: the carpenter from Nazareth is on site, and he's completing the work. God is working on all of us. Let's give each other grace while he completes his work. As Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Let's pray.